Matthew chapter 28 is our text. Matthew chapter 28. Last Sunday, I brought a message pertaining to the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. We called it, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." A quote from John chapter 1, verse 11, meaning he came unto the children of Israel, or the Jews, and they rejected him. Verse 12 of John 1, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe upon his name." We went into the rejection of Christ by Israel. We talked about the triumphal entry, which led up to the events of what we call the Passion Week, including the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. We talked about his death on the cross on Wednesday night. We have both of those messages online. You can watch them if you haven't seen them online. We also have DVD copies of those as well. So this is the third, if you want to say, in that trilogy: the triumphal entry of Christ last Sunday, the death of Christ last Wednesday, and now today, of course, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, records his version of the resurrection story. Each of these versions tells slightly different details regarding the events around his resurrection. For the purpose of this message, we are going to look at Matthew's narrative on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we find in Matthew chapter 28. Verse 1, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre," or the grave. Notice, Jesus rose on the first day of the week. Can I get an amen on that? The first day of the week. The Sabbath, Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, had ended. It was now the morning of the first day of the week. And Matthew makes it very clear that Jesus rose on the first day of the week after the Sabbath had concluded. Let me read Matthew Henry's comments on verse 1. Please listen carefully. This is very important. Believe it or not, we are struggling in America today with an infatuation among many professing Christians with Old Testament Judaism. The same thing that happened in the early church in the first and second centuries, when the Judaizers tried to tempt the New Testament Christians back into Judaism. That same thing is happening in America today among the many portions of the body of Christ. Over and over again, and all over our country, professing Christians are trying to return to the Judaistic customs, including the worship of the Sabbath. And they are not recognizing the new work and the new covenant that God made with us through his life, death, and resurrection from the grave. Listen to what Matthew Henry writes relative to verse 1 of Matthew 28. "He arose after the Jewish Sabbath, and it was the Passover Sabbath. All that day he lay in the grave," the entire Sabbath day, he lay in the grave, "signifying that the Jewish feasts and the other parts of the ceremonial law had been abolished. and that his people must be dead to such observances, and take no more notice of them than he did when he lay in the grave. The Sabbaths, the Judaistic customs and mannerisms and worships and feast days and moons, etc., have been abolished. Abolished. Why are Christians who have been made free trying to entangle themselves again under the yoke of Judaistic bondage? Continuing with Matthew Henry, Christ on the sixth day finished his work. He said, "It is finished." On the seventh day, he rested. And then on the first day of the next week, did, as it were, begin a new world and enter upon a new work. As the Sabbath was a commemoration of the sixth day of creation week, in which God rested from his creative work, so too on the sixth day of Passion Week, the seventh day he rested on the Sabbath, and the first day he entered upon the new work. I said the sixth day in the Sabbath, the seventh day in the Sabbath, representing the resting of work to the Jews. And on the Passion Week, the seventh day of that week, he rested from his work on the cross as he lay in the grave. And on the first day of the week, he arose and began what Matthew Henry calls a new world and a new work. Henry goes on, "Let no man therefore judge us now in respect of the new moons, or the Jewish Sabbaths, which were indeed a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. We may further observe that the time of the saints lying in the grave is a Sabbath to them, just as the Jewish Sabbath was, which consisted chiefly in bodily rest, for there they rest from their labors, and it is owing to Christ." Let me continue reading Matthew Henry. "He arose upon the first day of the week. On the first day of the first week, God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. On this day, therefore, did he who was the light of the world shine out of the darkness of the grave. And the seventh day Sabbath, being buried with Christ, it arose again in the first day Sabbath called the Lord's Day," Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. And listen, "and no other day of the week is from henceforth mentioned in all the New Testament than this, and this often, as the day when Christians religiously observed in solemn assemblies to the honor of Christ. No other day of Christian worship other than Sunday is ever mentioned again in the New Testament from this point onward. No, we are not required to worship on the Sabbath day, and as blood-washed Christians, we should not worship on the Sabbath day. It was the first day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead. And on Sunday, the first day of the week, is the day that we celebrate his resurrection and our life that we have in that resurrection. With all due respects to my friends, with all due respects to my friends who worship on the Sabbath, if that is the way you choose to worship, fine. I will not fault you for that. That is between your conscience and God. But do not try to cast judgment on those of us who worship on the Lord's Day. For indeed, we are worshiping on the day that the early church and the apostles themselves worshiped. Not the day of rest from creation on the Sabbath, but the day of resurrection of Jesus from the dead. By the way, some references if you might like to jot these down. John chapter 20 verse 19, John chapter 20 verse 26, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, and 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2 all identify Sunday, the first day, the Lord's Day, as being the day that the early church assembled together for worship. You will not find a single verse in the New Testament that shows the Christian believers assembling on the Sabbath day to worship. The Apostle Paul and others would often go to the synagogue of the Jews on Saturday in order to preach to them the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But they, the Christian believers, the disciples of the book of Acts, did not meet on the Sabbath day. They met on Sunday, the Lord's Day. Back to Matthew Henry. If the deliverance of Israel out of the land of the north superseded the remembrance of that day out of Egypt, speaking of the Egyptian bondage and deliverance, the Red Sea, etc. Let me read that again because I'm going to make a little comment on this. If the deliverance of Israel out of the land of the north superseded the remembrance of that out of Egypt. And the reference is Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 7 and 8. Much more doth our redemption by Christ eclipse the glory of God's former works. The Sabbath was instituted in remembrance of perfecting of the work of creation, Genesis 2:1. Man, by his revolt, made a breach upon that perfect work, which was never perfectly repaired till Christ rose from the dead, and the heavens and the earth were again finished, and disordered hosts of them modeled anew. And the day on which this was done was justly blessed and sanctified, and the seventh day from that. He who on that day rose from the dead is the same by whom and for whom all things were at first created and now anew created. Matthew Henry. The Sabbath was past. The first day of the week came Mary Magdalene and the others to the sepulcher. Jeremiah chapter 23, I mentioned, let's turn to it. I want to just briefly pause and show you this important text. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 7 and 8. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Pause. That was the most signal event of the entire Jewish history throughout the Old Testament. From the time that God delivered the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage, all the way through the times of this prophecy, the signal event for the Jewish people was the deliverance of the children of Israel by God from Egyptian bondage. How many times did David refer to that deliverance? How many times does the Word of God refer to that deliverance? How many times did Moses refer to that deliverance throughout the Pentateuch? Throughout the entire Old Testament, the recognition of the deliverance of the Jews from Egyptian bondage was the signal event of the history of Old Testament Jewry. But here in Jeremiah chapter 23, the prophet said, "Therefore the day will come that no more will the children of Israel talk about the deliverance out of Egyptian bondage. But rather," verse 8, "but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." What is he referring to there? He's referring to the Babylonian bondage, which took place toward the end of the Old Testament. The tribes of Israel were taken first by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. And the great Babylonian bondage was now upon them. And God had delivered them from Babylonian bondage and had brought them back into their land at the time of Christ. Let me read what Matthew Henry writes regarding this passage in Jeremiah 23. "This great salvation, which will come to the Jews in the latter days of their state after their return out of Babylon, shall be so illustrious as far as to outshine the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. They shall no more say, 'The Lord liveth that brought them up out of Egypt,' but 'The Lord liveth that brought them up out of the north.' This we had before. But here it seems to point more plainly than it did to the days of the Messiah, and to compare not so much the two deliverances themselves," giving the preference to the latter, "as to the two states by which the church by degrees grew after those deliverances." After the first deliverance, there was 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years of wandering. But after the second deliverance, the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world came to present himself as Messiah, King and Lord of Lords. So the latter deliverance is greater in that what came afterward was the advent of the Messiah. Back to Matthew Henry. Observe the proportion. Just 480 years after they'd come out of Egypt, Solomon's temple was built. And at that time, the nation which was so wonderfully brought up out of Egypt had gradually arrived to its height, to its zenith. 480 years from the Egyptian bondage to the reign of Solomon. And by the way, the prophecy of Genesis chapter 15, that God would give the land of the Amorites and all those other ites that are mentioned in Genesis 15 to the children of Israel, were all fulfilled under the reign of Solomon. If you go back and read the story of Solomon, you will see that there God confirms that the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 15 about the land was fulfilled under the reign of Solomon. Ladies and gentlemen, that has nothing to do with the modern state of Israel. Nothing. Those promises and prophecies had nothing to do with the modern state of Israel. In fact, I will be so bold as to say this afternoon that none of the prophecies regarding Israel have anything to do with having to do with the church age at all. All of them have to do with either the first or the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again because I kind of stumbled at my words. None of the prophecies regarding Israel have anything to do with the church age. All of them have to do with either the first or the second coming of Jesus Christ. No Old Testament prophecies have anything to do with the modern state of Israel. None. None. I know that that doesn't get a lot of applause because this is not what is being commonly taught by the churches in America today, but it's still true whether people believe it or not. These prophecies have to do with the coming of Christ, either at His first advent or His second advent. In fact, I'll say something that might even get me in a whole lot more trouble since I've already got some of you sitting back going, oh, wait a minute. Should I applaud? What did he just say? The prophecies of the Old Testament regarding Israel have nothing to do with Benjamin Netanyahu or the modern state of Israel. Nothing. And since Satan is the great counterfeiter who counterfeits everything that God does, it's very possible that the modern state of Israel is nothing more than a devilish counterfeit of the real Israel that God speaks of in His Word. In fact, I will say that there is absolutely no similarity, none, between the modern state of Israel and the future promised Israel that we find in the Word of God. And the misinterpretation of Genesis 12 and the other Old Testament prophecies regarding Israel that are all applied to the modern state of Israel are doing nothing except causing America and the cause of freedom itself to be strained beyond recognition. The misinterpretation and the misapplication of the verses regarding future Israel that God promised to David and to his seed applies to the modern state of Israel. And to do so has wreaked a foreign policy that has killed and is killing hundreds of thousands and millions of people around the world, including Americans, and has promoted perpetual war among our country and other nations of the world, and has generated enemies, warfare, bloodshed, animosity, hatred on both sides of the ocean that are only escalating to the point that if we are not careful, we are going to trigger. And when I say we, I mean those of us in our State Department, our CIA, I'm talking about the Israeli Mossad, I'm talking about British intelligence, I'm talking about the corrupt Saudi Arabian government that delights in creating conflict in the Middle East for their own purposes that have mostly to do with oil. We are going to see the big bear arise from the north. Nuclear war is going to take place, and no, we may not be raptured from all of that devastation. And when it happens, we will have many, I think, sincerely believing but wrongly believing Christians who have misinterpreted the Word of God and have created a political climate that has done nothing but cause harm and grief and maybe death and destruction upon not only the peoples of the world, but maybe, God forbid, the people of the United States of America. All because of a misinterpretation, a passionate misinterpretation of the verses of the Bible that have to do with future Israel and nothing to do with the modern state of Israel. Now, you might want to buy this tape so you can go back and hear all that again. You're going to have to rethink a lot of things you've been taught. I've been taught since I was knee-high to a grasshopper that the modern state of Israel was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture and that they are God's chosen people. I was taught that in college. I was taught that in all of my seminary classes. I was taught that from every pastor friend that I can just about remember. So I have had to do a lot of my own study. I've had to do a lot of my own research. I've had to be honest with myself and honest with scriptures as I've researched the Word of God to find out what is the truth, not what is traditional, not what do the brethren say, not what does the college say, but what does the Word of God say. Let me tell you what, you have to be open to truth whenever you open this book. If you're not open to truth, don't open the book. Because it's going to challenge things you've been taught. And I'm telling you again, all of these prophecies regarding Israel have nothing to do with the modern state of Israel. And the modern state of Israel might be a satanic counterfeit for the true Israel. I'm not saying it is, I'm saying it could be. He rose on the first day of the week. The Sabbaths were passed. Remember the message I brought on Christ's last words to Israel from Matthew 23. Before all of this happened, on the eve of his passion, on the eve of his death, on the eve of his resurrection, he told the Jewish leaders, "You will see me again no more until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," meaning the second coming when Jesus returns to his people and the nation is saved and all Israel is saved and recognizes him as Messiah and Savior and Lord and worship him as such. And Jesus restores the kingdom that he promised to David. That hasn't happened yet. Benjamin Netanyahu is not King David. Benjamin Netanyahu is one of the biggest robots of the New World Order that there is in this world. Benjamin Netanyahu is very similar to the politicians that we have in Washington, D.C. If his mouth is moving, he's lying. If you want an interesting dialogue, go online somewhere and find it. The debate between Sean Hannity and Pat Buchanan on the Iranian-Israel situation. It just happened just a few days ago. If you want a real introduction to truth, watch that debate. With all due respect, Mr. Hannity, Pat Buchanan cleaned your plow. Just 480 years after they'd come out of Egypt, Solomon's temple was built. And at that time, that nation, which was so wonderfully brought up out of Egypt, had gradually arrived to its height, to its zenith, just 490 years after they came out of Babylon. Messiah, the prince, set up the gospel temple, which was the greatest glory of that nation that was so wonderfully brought up out of Babylon. Again, closing out with the comments of Matthew Henry. Excuse me, one more comment from him. Now, the spiritual glory of the second part of that nation, especially as transferred to the gospel church, is much more admirable and illustrious than all the temporal glory of the first part of it in the days of Solomon. For that was no glory compared with the glory that excelleth. In other words, the Old Testament Jewish Sabbaths and laws and customs and moons and ceremonies and so forth were no glory compared to the glory of the risen Christ and the church which Jesus began through his resurrection. Listen to what John Gill said about this. Which respects not only the deliverance of the Jews from Babylon, which lay north of Judea, but the conversion of many of the 10 tribes through the preaching of the gospel in the several countries where they were, to which the apostles of Christ were sent with it, and also the gathering of them together at the latter day, when they shall turn to the Lord and return to their own land as follows, and they dwell in their own land, still back in Jeremiah, which was never been fulfilled as of yet by the seed of the house of Israel or of the 10 tribes, but will be when all Israel shall be saved. Yes, yes. When Jesus comes and when Israel is saved, yes, that promise will be fulfilled. Listen to what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown write. By the way, Charles Spurgeon said, if you could only have one Bible commentary, it ought to be Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Interesting. Coming from the Prince of Preachers, that's quite a compliment. Robert Jameson, Andrew Fawcett, and David Brown write, the final deliverance under Messiah must therefore be meant, of which that from Babylon was the earnest. You see, it all goes back to the first and the second advent of Christ. In between the first and the second advent of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ. And from the resurrection to the second coming, that is what it is. No Jew, no Gentile. No Greek, no barbarian. No wise, no unwise. All are one in Jesus Christ. It matters not what your lineage, your heritage, your ancestry, your blood. We're all one in Christ. We're all one in the church. We're all one in the body. which means that those saved Muslims are as much in the body of Christ as we saved Christians. It means those saved Jews are as much in the body of Christ as the saved heathen. We're all one in Christ. And that's the way it will be until Jesus comes again to fulfill his kingdom and his promise that he made to Abraham and to David. That's why I say none of the prophecies and promises of the Bible relating to Israel have anything to do with the modern state of Israel, which might be a devilish counterfeit. Verse 2, back in our text in Matthew chapter 28. And behold, there was a great earthquake. When Jesus died on the cross, there was a great earthquake. And now here at his resurrection, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. We are not told who the angel was, but I don't think there's any question that the angel was the angel Gabriel. The same angel that came to Mary and Joseph and announced his incarnation into the world. This was the archangel Gabriel, the archangel of peace. Michael, the archangel of war, that we read so much about in other parts of the Bible, may have also been there. Only I say that only because when you read one of the other narratives regarding what happened here, the Bible mentions that there were two angels present. So if one was Gabriel, it's very possible that the other was Michael, the two archangels of heaven that came and standed post around the sepulcher of the Lord Jesus. And notice, too, that the angel was the one that rolled back the stone from the door. Not that the resurrected Christ could not have done so or walked through the stone had he chose to do so. Of course, he could have. This is a signification of God's approbation, sending the archangel of heaven to open the door for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus waited and allowed that angel to open the door rather than opening it himself. By the way, the angel didn't open that door to let Jesus out. He opened the door to show people that Jesus was gone. The angel opened the door. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow. Verse 4, and for fear of him, the keepers, King James word, who were the keepers? Soldiers. These were the Marines. These were the special ops in Rome's army. They knew that they had to prevent what was the inevitable. They sealed the tomb, highly unusual. And then they posted military guards at the door to be sure that somehow the disciples of Jesus could not come and somehow roll that great stone away and steal the body of Jesus. So these were trained, professional, hardened, veteran soldiers standing guard. and for fear of him, they shook and became as dead men. Let me tell you, those of you that laugh at God and reject God and laugh at Christ and reject Christ, you won't be laughing when you stand before him in judgment. Your arrogance will be gone. Your cockiness will be gone. You will stand in front of him in fear. This was not even the Christ. This was simply the archangel of Christ. And of him, these military men of war who feared no man, shook and became as dead men. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The reason people hate the resurrection story so much is because if the resurrection is true and Jesus really did rise from the dead, that means they're going to meet him again one day. And they know it. If it's true, we will stand before him and give an account. If it's true, then he is the God of the universe. He is the God of heaven. If it's true that he rose from the dead, he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And if it's true that he rose from the dead, every word of this Bible is also true. They did fear. They shook and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Mary Magdalene, Mary, and who other women were with them, fear not ye. They just saw these big, strapping, strong, brave men of war collapse at the presence of this angel. And the angel turns to the women and says, don't you be afraid. Don't you love that? Don't you be afraid. He didn't say that to the soldiers. They had a good reason to be afraid. They're on the wrong side of history. And they're on the wrong side of eternity. And if you're on the wrong side of eternity, friend, you have every reason to be afraid. But to these women, he said, fear not ye. Fear not ye. For I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. Oh, listen, what does that tell us? That tells us the angels of heaven know about us. Angels of heaven, they know about us. I know you. I know whose side you're on. You can fool your friends. You can fool your mom and dad. You can fool your Christian folks. You can fool people around you. I promise you that angels of heaven know whose side you're on. And by the way, the demons of hell know whose side you're on too. Remember that story in the book of Acts, whenever that man confronted the demonic spirits, the guy that was trying to cast out the demons? And the demons actually spoke to the man. And they said, Paul, we know! Silas, we know. Jesus, we know. Who are you? and they attacked him. The angels of heaven knew all about these ladies. We know who you are. We know why you're here. You're here to see about the body of Jesus. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Matthew doesn't go into the description of the place where the Lord lay. Some of the other writers do, where the linen clothes, the grave clothes of Jesus were laying on that stone slab, as if there were still a body in it. The grave clothes were not unbound, like you would unwrap a body. The grave clothes were still wrapped, as if the body were there. But the body wasn't there. Come see the place where the Lord lay. I've been there. I think probably they have accurately discovered the tomb of Jesus. They call it the Gordon's tomb. It's the only piece of real estate in and around Jerusalem. If you ever visit the Holy Land, it's the only piece of real estate in and around Jerusalem that's owned by Christians. It's the only spot, those few acres around the tomb. And I have to tell you, in my visit there and all of the places that I was able to see and think about the biblical history behind it, and there were a lot of great places to visit. I think the most disappointing place to visit is Golgotha. There is right underneath that little mountain, it's not a big mountain at all, and right underneath the skull, which is the mountain of Golgotha, there is a bus station. And the noise of those buses and those diesel engines and the smell of that diesel gas pouring up from just a few feet below, it's hard to get into the mood of the moment when you're trying to think about the crucifixion of Christ. There are a lot of other things about that area, though, that are interesting and very enjoyable. The Sea of Galilee is very enjoyable. I enjoyed that. Other parts, seeing some of the Old Testament history, etc. But there's no comparison to the tomb. You walk in there and you see the actual tomb and you are reminded of this story about when the women came to anoint the body of Jesus and the angel met them at the graveside. He's not here. He's risen as he promised. But come and look and see the place where the Lord lay. And you can go in and you can see the place where the Lord lay. And as a Christian, it will do something to you emotionally. He is not here. He is risen. Go quickly, they said, and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him. Lo, I have told you. Verse 5, John Gill writes, indeed, such as seek a crucified Christ and a life and salvation by him have no reason to be afraid of anything, not of sin and its damning power, since Christ saves, his blood cleanses, his righteousness justifies from all sin, nor of the law, its menaces, curses, and condemnation, for Christ has redeemed them from it, nor of Satan and his principalities and powers, who are spoiled by Christ, and out of whose hands he has ransomed his people, nor of the world, since Christ has overcome it and delivered his people from it, nor of death, whose sting is taken away, and that is abolished as a penal evil, nor of hell and wrath to come, for which he has saved them, and much less of good angels who are kindly disposed to them. And such are they that seek a crucified Christ, whom Christ has first sought and looked up and found in redemption and in the effectual calling, who are made sensible of their lost and dangerous state by nature, to whom Christ has been manifested, and who see both their need of him and his worth and value. These seek to him in the first place, with their hearts, for cleansing, pardon, righteousness, rest, food, salvation, and eternal life. In other words, when you know Christ and you're doing what he told you to do, there is where you're going to see him. You're not going to see him where you want to see him. You're going to see him where he told you to be, where he told you to go. Go to Galilee, where I told you, and there you will see him. When you go where God has told you, you will see God there. When you do what the Lord has told you, you will see the Lord there. If you're not seeing God, if you're not seeing the Lord in your life, it might be because you're not where God told you to be. And you're not doing what God told you to do. You're not going to see him until you go where he told you to go. And you do what he told you to do. That's where you're going to see him. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy. They still had some fear left, but they also had great joy. And did run to bring his disciples word. They didn't walk, they ran. And as they went to tell his disciples, this is so sweet, behold, Jesus met them. Wow. The angel told them. And now they're running to tell the 11. And Jesus met them on the way. And what did he say? All hail. Be of good cheer. Be of good health. And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. The heart of these women to worship and love the Lord. Oh, the men wouldn't act that way, would they? Whenever the woman came with her hair and washed Jesus' feet, Judas condemned her and said, why wasn't this woman's money taken and given to the poor that she spent on this ointment? Instead, she's wasting it on her hair, washing your... Jesus rebuked him. And when I came in, you didn't fall down at my feet and worship. You didn't wash my feet. But this woman wrought a good work on me. Hear these women when they see Christ, the resurrected Lord, who appeared to them before he appeared to the disciples. Is that interesting or is that interesting? The first people he appeared to were these women. These were the same women who were at the cross, saw him die. Most of the men weren't there. They all fled. Big, brave men. They all fled, except John. They all fled. The women stayed. Watched him till the very end. And now they're the first ones at the sepulchre on resurrection morning, and Jesus appeared first to these women. And they worshiped him. fell down at his feet. Jesus saith unto them, the angel said, fear not ye. But when they left with what? Fear and joy. But they still had fear. So what does Jesus say? First thing, be not afraid. Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into that they go to Galilee, and there they shall see me. Tell his disciples. Albert Barnes writes this. Mark adds to this, tell Peter. Matthew just says, tell the disciples. But Mark said, tell Peter and the disciples. This was a kind message to Peter, who had so recently denied his Lord. It would serve to cheer him up in his despondency and to assure him that his sin had been forgiven. And it shows the tender love and remembrance of Jesus even for his unfaithful friends. We should all thank God that Jesus is a whole lot more faithful to us than we are to him. Go tell the disciples and tell Peter. Now when they were gone, behold, some of the watch came into the city, showed the chief priests, we're not done with these bozos yet, and had taken counsel and gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if they come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And you go and talk to the Christ-rejecting Jews of those who are Jews in Israel today and ask them about the resurrection of Christ. And if you pin them down, they're going to tell you the same story. Oh, the disciples came and stole his body, and everybody said he rose from the dead. You know, one would think that if you have an adversary and you kill your adversary and he rises from the dead, it might be a good idea to become friends with your adversary. Can I get an amen on that? It might be a good idea. But no, these chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, these Jewish rulers are so filled with hatred against Christ that even after he rose from the dead, they continued their menacing opposition and hatred against him. Unbelievable. Then the 11 disciples went away into a lake Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. The 11, of course, who was missing? Judas. And when he saw them, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Well, we know who some of them were, don't we? Thomas was one. Even, remember, That scene later where that Jesus appeared with the 10 on the following Sunday, the Lord's Day. And Jesus came and met with them, but Thomas wasn't there. And the disciples said, we've seen the Lord. And Thomas said, I will not believe unless I touch his hands and his feet and see the scars. And then the next Sunday he's there, Jesus comes, touch me, see my hands, see my feet. But wait a minute. Thomas saw Jesus here in Galilee from a distance. He saw him already. And he still doubted. That's why the nature of human nature hasn't changed. How many people are there? Even when they see the truth standing in front of their eyes, they still doubt it. I don't know about that. There's the resurrected Christ. And some doubted. But they all worshiped. They all worshiped. You came here today to worship. The Lord knows which of you are doubting and which of you are not. Some of you are here in the place of worship and you're doubting. God knows who you are. God knows the ones that trust and the ones that don't. God knows the ones that are His and the ones that aren't. They worshiped, but some doubted. Well, the Lord took care of all that later. And even Thomas got over his doubting. And he went on to be a flaming evangelist for the cause of Christ. And like the other disciples, he was martyred for his faith and for his preaching. Verse 18, here are the first words Jesus gave to mankind after he arose from the dead, besides what he said to the ladies. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. The word power means authority. I won't go into that at length now. So much of what we teach regarding these issues that we're dealing with have to do with this premise right here. All authority is given unto Christ. It's not given to the U.S. Congress. It's not given to the President of the United States. It's not given to the Supreme Court. All authority is given unto the resurrected Christ. All authority in heaven and in earth. Therefore, all human authority is subject to His authority. All human authority. If you don't understand the authority of Christ, the sovereign authority of Christ, you really can't truly appreciate and understand liberty. Although I know there are many liberty-loving people that are not Christians. And some of them put Christians to shame in their love of liberty. I fully get that. But without understanding the authority of Christ, the resurrected authority of Christ, you cannot understand the delegated authority under Christ given to man. Who says the Supreme Court is not supreme? Who says the President is not supreme? Who said that battalion of soldiers with guns and bayonets is not supreme? Who says might does not make right? Who says that there is a law above the law? Jesus said it. That's who said it. Jesus said it. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So therefore, all of the liberties that we, sorry to say, take for granted, because we don't take any for granted anymore, all of the liberties that we cherish and love, all are because of Christ's authority. For without His authority, then maybe the President could be the law. He pretty much acts like he is the law. But he's not. But every two-bit dictator and tyrant or cabal of tyrants has the same God mindset. They see themselves as authority. Hail Caesar! We who are about to die salute you. Well, why not? If there is no resurrected Christ, and if there's no sovereign authority vested in a resurrected Christ, then why can't Caesar be God? Why can't Caesar's law be law? It all hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything. Everything. Everything we cherish, everything we believe hinges and is founded on the resurrection of Christ. Go ye therefore, teach all nations. The word teach in the Greek means make disciples. Win people to Christ. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. And then verse 20, and I'll close. Teaching them to observe all things. Listen to what John Gill writes. All ordinances, not only baptism, but the Lord's Supper, keep reading, all positive institutions and moral duties, all obligations, both to God and men, all relative duties that respect the world or one another, those that are without and those that are within. And these are to be taught them and therefore to be insisted on in the ministry of the word, and not merely in order that they may know them and have the theory of them, but that they may put them into practice. Did you get that?
Yeah.
You didn't get that. What is he saying? What does John Gill say? Look, listen. All positive institutions. Is government a positive institution? Yes. Yes, the institution of government was given by God. It's a positive institution. In all positive institutions and moral duties, obligations, both to God and men, all relative duties that respect the world or one another, those that are without, those... In other words, get up and teach the Bible as it relates to every issue of life. Every issue of life. And that includes our political life, our social life, our governmental life, our civil life. In this first great commission of Jesus to evangelize and baptize converts, the third command, teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. If we could just get the pulpits of America to obey Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, America would not be in the mess it's in. They're so afraid of offending. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. An elderly lady was getting on an airplane for the very first time. She had never flown in her whole life. As she took her seat, her hands gripped the armrests firmly. White knuckles showed up. Her jaw was taut. Eyes were panicky looking.
as she was ready to fly out from the airport.
A much younger man who flew often was sitting next to her. And he said, "Lady, is this your first time to fly?"
"Yes."
He said, "Well, I can tell you're a little nervous about it." He said, "Let me ask you a question, lady. Are you a Christian?" She said,
"Yes."
And he said, "Well, if you're a Christian, then you should be able to relax, because don't you remember what Jesus said, that I am with you always?" And she said,
"Young man, that's not what he said. He said, 'Lo, I am with you always.'"
But you know what Jesus meant, right? Whether you're at 40,000 feet or whether you're under the sea, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. He is not here. He is risen. As he said, hallelujah. Thank God for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Let's all stand for prayer.